17th chapter of the book of Revelation. We looked at the first portion, ending at the end of verse 6. So as we begin reading God's word, follow as I read, beginning at the end of verse 6 into verse 7, and then through on to the end of this chapter, as we consider what I consider to be the second half of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is yet to come, is not yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are the ten kings who have not yet received royal power, for they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is God's holy and infallible word. May the Spirit of God open our minds, our understanding to this truth in our hearts this evening. Beloved in the Lord, there are only a few places in Revelation where heavenly beings interpret for John, who writes this on our behalf, and tells John what these visions and what these signs and symbols mean. Jesus tells John the meaning of the mystery of the stars in the lampstand in chapter 1, verse 20. And one of the elders tells John who the 144,000 are in the seventh chapter. And now in our chapter before us, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls explains the mystery of the prostitute, the beast, and the beast's heads and horns here in chapter 17, the latter half that we're going to look at this evening. The angel's explanation is going to focus on the beast, its heads and horns. Now, many commentators are at a loss to exactly what these symbols signify, but everyone agrees on how these symbols function. They represent the kingdom of the world that will be defeated and will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so as we look again at this passage now, the latter half of chapter 17, we're going to see the destruction of the prostitute, the beast, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And beginning at verse 8, we see the angel begins to relate the history of the beast by saying it was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. As we look at the rest of this chapter, the author is going to give us a prophetic look at what will take place in the future regarding these matters that we have looked at. We have had a historical view up until now, but the angel now turns and says, "Why do you marvel? I will reveal this to you." And he reveals the truth concerning the prostitute, the anti-Christian religion that dominates the world. And from there on in the chapter, we have the story of the beast who is allied with the prostitute, which we saw in chapter 13. And now we look at the beast from another viewpoint, namely its historical development and where he is going. And there at verse 8, it says, "He was not, he is not, but he shall come." That's a reference, of course, to Satan, who is right now presently bound so that he might not deceive the nations. We read that in the Gospel according to Luke. Before the Lord Jesus appeared, Satan had pretty much his own way, all under the sovereign hand of God, nevertheless. He held the nations of mankind under darkness and under the bondage of slavery. But when Jesus appeared in the gospel, empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit, went forth into all of the earth, Satan was at that moment bound so that he could not deceive the nations anymore. And you need to only read the book of the Acts of the Apostles to see that mighty power of the gospel breaking down barriers and bringing men and women and children into the kingdom of God, beginning there on that very first day of Pentecost, where thousands came to trust in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel remains victorious today over the power of Satan, because Jesus is Lord. But there is a day coming when at the end of this age, he will be released from his prison for a season. We've already seen that in the previous chapters, and it's referred to again in this end of chapter 17. And Satan, as far as having his way in the world, is going to be released from the bottomless pit, and he's going to really stir things up. His instruments will follow the same pattern, those that follow him. The anti-Christian world power, which is running the world always under the sovereign hand of God, it can't do anything unless God allows it, will be running as Satan's chief and will carry out his will. But when Jesus came, the gospel went out and destroyed that power and put an end to it and broke the power of the enemy, and he was bound. But that day coming in the fullness of God's elect having been gathered unto salvation, Satan will once again have this little season. And all nations will do, politically speaking, that which the beast out of the earth commands and according to his rule. And that's what our author is describing here, verse 8. The beast that you saw, verse 8, was, is not, and is about to rise again from the bottomless pit. But what is its end? To go to destruction. And then it goes on and describes the seven heads and the seven hills in verse 9. And these images are always images that portray to us things concerning power and kingdoms. It has been very popular to say that the seven hills that are referred to here in verse 9 refer to the seven hills on which Rome was built, but many commentators find that to be very doubtful. The mountains speak of civilizations of human history over which the beast out of the sea and the mighty anti-Christian world power has held dominance and sway, and in which the harlot has, by the power of anti-Christian world power, been the dominant persecuting immoral religion. It is not just Rome itself, but it is that worldwide influence, that dominant anti-Christian world power, probably that which Paul refers to in the second chapter of Ephesians when he says we battle those forces of evil in the kingdom of this world over which Satan rules in the hearts of children who are committed to him. But you, in contrast, Paul writes in Romans, Ephesians 2, you, in contrast, have become free by the power of God and saved by the power of grace. But who are these seven kings? Well, he goes on and explains, five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And if you compare this with history, you can see the progress of history very much like you would see it in the book of Daniel. For to understand the book of Revelation, you have to always go back and see what Daniel said and how he spoke of these kingdoms as they would be succeeding one another. And we see that our author here, John, goes back to that which Daniel spoke of and reminds us of what happened all the way back in the beginning. When you go back to Genesis, you discover the first kingdom of this world was the kingdom of Babylon under Nimrod. We saw that in the previous chapter, where we saw how the wickedness of Nimrod became so great that the Tower of Babel became its epitome, and then the judgment of God fell upon the people in that day, and that kingdom was wiped out and destroyed in the flood. But the next world kingdom that came to be through the work of Satan and through the beast out of the sea that controlled the allegiance of mankind, and that would use that same allegiance to drag God out of heaven if he could, had not God moved against him and confounded the languages and broken up the world kingdom, is that Tower of Babel. And that world kingdom was not only a political reality, but it was a religious reality, a religious domination, desiring, as all anti-Christian religion does, desiring to dominate the hearts of men. And that's why the Tower of Babel was formed as a ziggurat, a place of worship, a place for astrology, but a place for that kept religion, the religion of the harlot spoken of in this chapter. The following kingdom after that kingdom was destroyed was the kingdom of Syria under Sennacherib, which persecuted not only the people of God politically, but religiously, introducing into the worship of the people of God, worship that is an atrocity, and a worship that even continues today in its elements of animism and its in elements of other things that are almost inappropriate to mention. The kingdom of Syria was destroyed. Following it came the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll recall that we read of him in the book of Daniel and discover there again the same truth. This kingdom, which sought to be a worldwide dominating power, was both a political and a religious power in order to stamp out the people of God. That's why Satan raises these kingdoms up. You see the political power, and you see I understand that very clearly when I read the book of Daniel, because of course the political power and the dominant religion of, or the dominance of the power of Nebuchadnezzar swept the people of God out of their place in the promised land and brought them into captivity. But where's the religious end of that? What was it that Nebuchadnezzar established and called upon the people to bow down and worship? An image of himself. There was intertwined with this political dominance a religious power that would have had those individuals bound by the slavery that they had come under. The people of God, had they bowed to that, they would have accepted the anti-Christian world power and dominating religion of the enemy. But God delivered them from the Babylonian captivity. And all of these kingdoms, in their successions, were the kingdoms of the Antichrist standing out against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's from the beginning. We saw that with going back all the way to Genesis, that power, that struggle between Cain and Abel, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the enemy. And that kingdom struggle will not end until this day that is announced in this passage and in the succeeding passages of Revelation, in which Jesus comes and he puts an end to this anti-Christian world power kingdoms, such as we have mentioned, and then the others, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian-Macedonian Empire that followed, in which that fellow Antiochus Epiphanes stands out as the figure and the type of the personal Antichrist who would come in the last day, according to the book of Revelation. All five of those kingdoms that we have just named quickly have fallen, and that's true, and that's what John is writing about. They have all fallen by the time John is writing this book of Revelation. But there was another kingdom. Remember, he says there were five, and then there was one, and that was the worldwide domination and dominion of Rome with its kept religion, the Babylonian harlot, that is, emperor worship. Remember that when we saw that earlier, we described the emperor worship that the people were subjected to, and because the emperor could not get the people to do his bidding simply by political or by the power of his army, he introduces into the worship of this people the worship of the emperor, and they were to call Caesar God. But what was it that the early Christians would not do? They would not call Caesar Lord, for there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so this is the religion that is dominant in the day in which John writes, and now it says there is one more world empire to come. And when it comes, it says in this passage, it must continue for a short while, an hour, and that means that we are to look for just one more worldwide political entente of the same kind as the first six, like all of the rest Rome has gone to. And when the work of bringing in the elect of God to the fullness of salvation has come, that old Babylonian empire, the harlot and the beast in the service of this anti-Christian world power, will begin to assert itself once again. But it is not possible to say here it is or there it is, because we will not see it until it comes in its fullness, and those who see it will be those who are under its power, because God's people will be out of the picture. And then the next thing this passage says is that there will be an eighth that will proceed out of the previous seven. All of the kingdoms from Babylon until Rome are all expressions of that kingdom of one Antichrist. The day will come when there will be a personal appearing of the Antichrist who will turn. that last anti-Christian kingdom with its whorish Babylonian religion into the kingdom of Antichrist, and that's what we call Satan's little season that's spoken of here just before Jesus appears on the clouds of glory to bring in that final judgment. And notice that in this passage, as it unfolds, this description of what will occur, it mentions the 10 horns. Horns always representative, symbolic of power, giving power and strength to the beast. That tells us that the seventh kingdom, which is going to come, will finally melt into that final revelation of the kingdom of Antichrist, and that kingdom will be made up of the allegiance of these 10 world powers, 10 being always a sign in the Bible of completeness. So all 10 will be a complete, a complement of world powers, and that final Antichrist will have the power over the world and the dominant sway, particularly in the area of economics. Remember, no one will be able to buy or sell without what? The mark of the beast. And in that hour, there will be a total ruthless economic monopoly. And what will be the hope that anyone will have in face of all of that? Well, for the believer, we'll be in the presence of God. The only hope is in the presence of God. And it says that these who are now in this massive movement, world power, moving against the kingdom of God, are making war, verse 13, on the Lamb. But I always like this passage, and so many like it in the book of Revelation. Verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. And it's very simple. It's very straightforward. Jesus wins. The Lamb will conquer them. Imagine what the hearts of those people were feeling, enduring, going through in the day in which John wrote. We have to continue to bring back the memory of that historical background as well. They were being pressured by the government to submit. The Roman government was not favorable to the Jewish religion, or to the Christian religion for that matter either. They're trying to stamp out the Christian religion. In fact, through the church, or through the Judaic religion, the Apostle Paul, who was, prior to his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, was going about doing what? You read it in the book of Acts. Breathing out fire is one of my favorite verses in Acts, against the church, trying to destroy it, putting people in jail and having them killed. And he had all of the officials of the government behind him to back him to do that because he thought he was doing God a favor. Making war on the Lamb. But who was going to overcome? Jesus overcame Saul of Tarsus, called him on the road to Damascus, Paul, and he called him to himself. No matter how many the Antichrist brings about, and with him, how absolute and ruthless its power may be, our answer in that day, our answer in every day, in this day in which we live, in which the world kingdom and the philosophy of this world is anti-Christian, and increasingly so every day, our answer must always be, we will serve Jesus. He is Lord of all. No matter what comes, no matter what happens, because we know he will overcome. He will overcome the entrenched forces of earth and hell itself, and he will give victory to those who are called, chosen, and faithful by his grace. That's the grace and the underlying comfort that comes to the hearers of this message, to those in Rome and to us today, to those in Rome who were fearful for their lives and for their future, who did not know what the future may hold, tempted perhaps, as some think, to maybe give up on this new thing called the church, maybe to kind of go back, maybe to lay low a little bit, not so obnoxious, as it were, with their testimony of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him only, maybe giving a little when people want, you know, if they want to bow to Caesar, it's okay for them. We just won't do it over here in our little corner. No, they stood for the gospel. They stood for its power, and they stood for the Lord, and we must be faithful too. And it just simply says, the Lamb will conquer them. A simple statement, but a profound statement that will be expanded upon, especially the entire 19th chapter of Revelation, which gives us that vision of the coming of the Lamb, mounted on a horse, the sword proceeding from his mouth, the sword of his power and of his word to destroy all of that which stands against God and to usher in the glory of his eternal kingdom. That's being preempted here a little bit. We're getting a little foretaste of what's going to happen. And then in verse 16, he speaks of the ironic conclusion of this story of this great harlot, this great prostitute Babylon that he has been describing. The Antichrist power will in that day and in that hour turn on the harlot or the prostitute. It is easy to think of the forces of evil as one united phalanx, as it were, but there is no cohesion in evil. It's always self-destructive. We have a phrase that we use ourselves all the time, don't we? There's no honor among thieves. Why? Because one always wants what the other's got. That's going to happen in that day too. Wicked men are not just one happy band of brothers. Being wicked, they act in jealousy, hatred, vileness, and at the climax, their mutual hatreds will result in mutual destruction. There will be a hatred between the ten horns and the prostitute, as it's described here in this passage, a hatred that will issue in deeds, a war on one another. The only hope in that day will be for those who hold to the truth, who will uncompromisingly hold forth the word of the Lord. And then notice, especially notice, what verse 17 says. For God put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It's very interesting that in this passage in which the destruction of this world power, Antichrist, and anti-Christian world power is described, that underneath it all, that the word of God reveals that God is the one using his sovereign will in the hearts of these wicked individuals who are opposed to his purposes to carry out his will. God is absolutely sovereign, and he even uses this evil to accomplish his good. What's the point in all of that? You simply cannot overcome such a God. He rules over all. These are his enemies, but he uses his sovereign power to put it into their hearts to carry out by doing their wicked deeds what he wants to accomplish, his holy, righteous, and good will. He is not evil. Scripture tells us that clearly. He is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to it. He never does evil, but evil is not outside of God's control, as though there was this thing called evil that God has to worry about. No, God is sovereign over everything, and for whatever reason evil exists, he takes and he uses that for his sovereign purposes. And ironically here, these evil kings of the earth, these forces that are gathered to eradicate the people of God, will themselves become the instrument of their own destruction and the judgment of God upon them in that day. And the message of all of this is simply this: if you don't belong to Jesus today, you can expect the same ironic thing to happen to you. You think you have a place of safety for yourself, security here or there, that you'll make it. Things are going well for me. I've got it made. I go to the right church. I put in my time. But the fact is that God appoints that world power to bring about his righteous wrath and vengeance upon the anti-Christian religious establishment. So God appoints all things, everything, the very things that you hold for your security to hold you down, to be the judge of your idolatry. If your heart is not firmly fixed in the one and only unique place of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, then yours is the judgment that is spoken of here and the judgment of those that do not know Jesus Christ. There's only one place of safety in the face of the tempest of the wrath of God that is to come, in which he says he will destroy this enemy forever and ever under the weight of his own judgment and power, is the place of safety in Jesus Christ. Being united to him, believing that by his blood shed on the cross for you, he's cleansed you and he's made you righteous by the robes of his righteousness that he gives you by the mercy of his gift and sacrifice through which you have obtained the gift of everlasting life. May it be tonight that we rejoice in knowing that our hope is in the Lord, but may we also look at a world that is faced with sin and see that world in its need for the Savior, and may that stir us up to want to tell our world about the one place of safety in that day of judgment, the one hope that there is, the one and only unique place where they will find peace and righteousness forevermore, being united only to Jesus Christ by faith. Let that drive us to bring that message to those who are without that hope today. Amen.